We sing our hymns rejoicingly, we do. And I was looking through some of the hymns in the book. We sing hymns of praise that largely reflect on the glory of God. And so I was looking at some of the hymns, and I saw one stretch of them that was very much focused on that. I'll just mention them to you reading through, but hymn 125 is the God of grace and God of glory. 126, it's His men and children everywhere, and the title doesn't tell you much, but the first line is, with sweet music fill the air. And the refrain on that song is, holy, holy, to our God all glory be. Many of the hymns we sing give glory to God. 127, we will glorify. 128, glorious things of thee are spoken. 129, how great thou art. And 130 is, to God be the glory. Now there's a lot of that in hymns because we sing praises to God that reflect on His glory. That's much of what we do when we sing. To have glory basically means to have honor and respect. Not just in the English. In the Greek and the Hebrew, it means to have honor and respect. And to glorify God is to give God honor and respect and to praise Him. And in some of the word studies, the word praise in regarding to giving God honor is very, very closely tied. Number 11 is one that comes to mind in a sense of all of the creation actually giving glory to God. It's a portrayal, but it says, the heavens God glory do declare. Some of the scripture doesn't just say we give God glory because of what He created. It actually portrays the creation itself in poetry as giving God glory for having been created. And so it's a very high focus. So giving glory to God is frankly a large part of what we've been called to do. It's part of why we were created. It's part of our purpose as created beings. There's a scripture in Revelation chapter 5 that I've often pondered because it's not the only place, but it shows the angelic beings in what would appear to be an ongoing worship of God. And again, I've pondered this, looked at it, and before God's throne, you have these angelic beings that are apparently in almost continual praise and worship. But it says, I looked and heard a voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. So it's a portrayal, and it's around the throne of God. Imagine this. You know, you'd say a sea of humanity, but it's not. It's angels around the throne, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. So they're praising God around the throne. And then it says, every creature which is in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying. It's as if all of creation now is going to praise God as well. And obviously we're not saying the fish stand up and give praises. It's a portrayal in poetry saying all the creation should praise God. And it says, blessing and honor and glory and power to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And then the four living creatures said, Amen. The 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him who lives forever and ever. So it's amazing to me in that sense when the angels are portrayed at God's throne, they worship God and it seems to be ongoing. It seems to be a major part of what the angelic creation does give glory to God. Frankly, it should be a major part of what we do as well. Hebrews chapter 2 brings down then when we see who God is, and just how great God is, it's almost amazing that He would pay any attention to us at all. We would seem to be insignificant. But in Hebrews 2 and verse number 5, referring in part to Jesus Christ, but extending out to those who follow Jesus Christ as well, Verse 5 says, He has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. And you have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So the honor is given by God, and those who receive such are to praise God and to recognize just the majesty and the power that is there. So it's an amazing thing. I gave a sermon recently on repentance and forgiveness, and I was illustrating the fact that there are levels of forgiveness. You can forgive someone because God said we should, and so you do it because God said so. You can forgive someone because it's a good thing to do for your own mental and spiritual health, because it helps our own mind and focus, and so I think that's a level higher than doing it because God said so. You do it because it works in that sense. It's a good thing. But there's a level that's higher than that, and that is for the glory of God. And I want to go back to Daniel 9 and read at least just part of what I read in that previous sermon. Daniel 9 and verse number 16. Because Daniel is crying out to God for his blessing and protection and the forgiveness of his people. And it says, O Lord, verse 16, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all who are around us. Now, therefore, God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. It says, for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine in your sanctuary, which is desolate. Not just because the people are suffering, not just because they want help, for your sake. Because of how it looks when you forgive, because of the majesty and the power that it gives evidence to those who see you. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. We are your people, and we reflect on you. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercy. So it says, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, and your city and your people are called by your name. For the glory of God, Daniel says, forgive, please forgive. So again, I think there's levels of the way that we might turn and respond to God's call. There are higher standards that are reached based on what the level of our own understanding is. Look at the book of Numbers, in this case, chapter 14, verse number 11. Moses here is now praying for Israel. Israel had refused to follow God and to trust him and to enter into the land that God had prepared. And Moses is praying to God, and God is responding. It says, The Lord said to Moses, verse 11, How long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. And Moses said to the Lord, Well, then the Egyptians will hear it, and by your might you brought these people up from among them. Moses, this is going to reflect negatively on you in their sight. Forgive them for your sake, for your own name's sake. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, and that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and that your cloud stands above them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. They're going to say that this is your fault, that you did not have the ability to accomplish your task. And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering, abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even till now. It says, and the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. Moses was most concerned about the way God would be perceived among the people and among the enemies of Israel. And so he cried out to God to pardon for his own name's sake. That is the highest standard for the glory of God. Not because Israel just wouldn't feel so bad, not because it would actually work out and they would have a better opportunity to develop as a nation. No, for the glory of God, Moses said, pardon your people. Psalm 106 is very similar to that. It doesn't say who the specific psalmist is, at least I don't think in this case it did. But it says, remember me, verse 4, Psalm 106, remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. Visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. We've sinned with our fathers, we've committed iniquity, we've done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders, they didn't remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. It says, nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake. Not because he needed them, but for his own glory, that he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea and dried it up. He led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of them who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. They believed his words, and they sang his praise. That was temporary, but again, for his own glory, for his own name's sake, the Bible says he did those things. Why do we eat some foods and not other meats? Things that are unclean are not foods in that sense. Why do we, eat the goat so that Greg can make his wine, but, not the pig? Well, because you could say, there's a level where we do it because God says so. All right? And then there's a level where we could say, the Bible doesn't really say so, but it's for our good because those things could make us sick. Okay, that's something we've learned. Scavenger-type animals basically are not good, healthy for us. I have often wondered how come the Eskimos ate blubber and got away with it, and they did forever, and they're still around. So, maybe the fact that it's healthy isn't the highest standard, is it? The Bible doesn't actually say so. But Leviticus 11 does say why God said to not eat those things. Verse number 44. Leviticus 11, I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves. Sanctify means to be set apart, dedicated to God. So this is to the glory of God, sanctified. And you shall be holy, for I am holy. I want you to be like me. And so I'm going to teach you to live at a higher standard. I'm going to make an example of you in this specific way. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. I am the Lord who brings you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Therefore you shall be holy. Therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the beasts and the birds and every living creature that moves in the waters and every creature that creeps on the earth, to distinguish between the unclean and the clean, between the animal that may be eaten and the animal that may not be eaten. So the Bible itself says the reason God made a distinction was to separate Israel from the rest of the nations and bring them up to a higher standard because they represented God. They would be holy as He is holy because He was in their midst. So again, why do we not eat pork? For the glory of God. The highest standard. You can say, well, I don't eat it because He said so. You can say, I don't eat it because it's not good for me. But those are like steps in a process. Think of a child as you work with a child when the child is first born. When the child is first born, we do everything for them. And then as the child grows, then we teach them to obey. And we require them to obey. No, don't you do that. If you do that, you know, it's not going to work. So we teach them to obey. Then at some point we're able to take a child who has more understanding and we begin to show them that to obey is good, that it will work out, that it will, they'll be blessed, there'll be opportunities that will follow. And then hopefully in the end it becomes internal, it becomes their value system. They begin to do it because it's what they personally are committed to and they believe. So as we teach a child, there are levels of understanding and, frankly, levels of obedience. And we are God's children, and I think in some ways we go through that same process. So when God teaches us that we are to serve Him and obey Him because that makes us, with His presence in us, holy, as we give the glory to God, that is the highest standard. Look at Deuteronomy 14. Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14 are the parallel chapters. And Deuteronomy 14 starts out, verse number 1. You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves, nor shave the front of your head for the dead. He didn't want them picking up the customs of the nations around them with all of their pagan idolatrous worship, or quite frankly, with just their rebellious attitudes. So much of dress and manner of decoration and ornamentation today is just open effort to appear to be at least partly in rebellion. And He said, do not do those things. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Not because they were worth more of their own, they were worth more because God was invested in them and gave them His law, and He meant them to be an example nation, and then it goes right into clean and unclean meats. And so again, it says it's because you're to be special. You're to give God the glory by what you do, by the example that you set. If we go then on further to Malachi chapter 3, we'll see that at least in terms of God's people on a more personal scale spiritually, but it just shows that God intends for us to be His special treasure. And our value comes from being created, from what God gives us, and from what we become by His grace. We do not have value of our own. We're dust and dirt, and we will disappear. Even the dust and dirt only came by God's grace. But again, Malachi 3, verse number 16, says, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and meditate on His name. So it's talking about those in response to God's call who walk in close to God and try to emulate God, and in that sense they give Him the glory. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. So when He spoke of Israel as His special treasure, ultimately, spiritual Israel is like jewels that are of the most precious things that could be then at least physically created. It says, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not. Because the one who serves God is going to do what God says, but not just because God said so. They're going to give the glory to God. It is the highest form of obedience. We have, in the camp programs over the years, used the phrase, God's way works. We've tried to build a zone which is a safe environment where friendships could be developed and young people could test out things and feel safe and confident and encouraged. And we've used the phrase, God's way works, to try to illustrate that to them. You know what? That is not the highest standard. That is the standard we use when we're talking to young people. Because again, you go through this process. You start out, we do everything for you. And then we move from there to, we're going to teach you now to obey, but we're also going to require you to obey. And then we go to the fact where you need to understand that this is good. Step number three is God's way works. You need to understand this works. This will make a better life for you. You'll have better friendships for you. These are good things. But you know what? That's part of the continuum. The highest standard is still for the glory of God. It's hard to take sometimes a young person who is physically motivated and physically focused and explain to them, this is for the glory of God. So you have to walk through, honestly, God's way works, and God's way does work. But you walk through that to get where you're going. For God's glory is the highest standard. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. It's in the midst of avoiding idolatry and people doing each in their own thing and meat offered to idols and the decisions that are made. But in verse 31, 1 Corinthians 10, it just says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, it says, do all to the glory of God. See, that's the gold standard. Don't think in terms of just, well, whether it's going to work or not, or whether anybody's going to know or not, or whether this feels good or not. Think in terms of, I represent God the Father and Jesus Christ. And they are in me by the Holy Spirit, and what I do is a reflection on the way people will then see them. Now, it doesn't depreciate God in any way when we do evil or when we fail, but it does, in people's eyes, cause them to look at God in a different way. For the glory of God, it says, do all for the glory of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Really, when this came up in the sermon as I worked on it on forgiveness and repentance, it honestly struck me that I hadn't really focused on the glory of God as, in that sense, the highest standard. I hadn't really, in my life, I tasted that, and maybe at times I could see a little bit of that, but it's like the curtain slowly opening, and the more I thought about it, the more I realized what an unbelievably, remarkably high thing that would be. And yet that's what was evident as well when we sing our hymns and songs. So many of them reflect on God's majesty and power. And I know, and I've said, when I am discouraged, sometimes all I need to see is, I just need the Hubble, website. And when I was at the conference this last week, one of the members sent a website that had the 100 top pictures that had been posted on the Hubble archives. And so there was 100 pictures, and most of them were the kind of ones that, to me, really, really focused my attention. They were galaxies and star clusters. And all I have to do is I just go look at that, and I'm reminded of God's majesty and His glory and His power. It brings me back to focus. Such a simple thing. Maybe we each will do that in a different way. But we have to go past the fact that we must do this, I'm expected to do this, what's going to happen if I don't do this, and we've got to walk past that to giving the glory to God that we do this for Him. So that those who see us will see God and more of Him and less of us as we go through this Christian life. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I did say 2 Thessalonians, did I not? I wanted to make sure I didn't. Sometimes when I wander off, I have to wander back. Yeah. But you have to wander back to where you left, and otherwise you miss something. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11. Paul says, "We also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you," which means by what we say, how we think, the way we relate to each other, what we represent in terms of God, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. So the point is just being made that, again, that is the highest standard. Now think in terms of how God has shown us that we should pray. Go back to Matthew 6. Honestly, it's hard for me to even begin to think about how many times I come back to Matthew 6, look at this outline, and then learn something I didn't really see before. It is a fascination to me. But verse number 9, Matthew 6, as it opens up, it says, Matthew 6, verse 9, "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." The opening part of our focus is to hallow God's name. Now, Mounce's complete expository dictionary of Old and New Testament words. You can guess who wrote it, Mounce. But anyway, under hallowed, he says this expression means not only to treat God and His name with reverence and honor, but also to glorify Him by obeying His commands. I thought that was fascinating. The concept is very clear to him, William Mounce, that obeying God gives God glory. And then we hallow God, we do so by giving Him honor and recognizing who He is. And so God says, well, when you start out, then start out, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." You start out praising God, recognizing, giving God the glory. Down to verse 13, how do we conclude? Verse 13, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." We finish by going back and recognizing that, you know, God didn't just have this for a while, or He doesn't have some compared to other. No, it's all God's glory. It's all His. See, the glory of the angels was given to them by God. The glory of the flesh is given to us by God. Nobody gave God anything. What God is has always been and always will be. And it just says, yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, yours is the glory. Brother, we need to give God the glory. It's His. He doesn't gain anything by us giving it up. It's a recognition of who He is. It is the highest standard. Now that changed for me something, because when I started this sermon, first place I went consciously was to Isaiah 60, where it speaks of the resurrection, and I looked at it, and I looked up some companion verses to it, but before I finished, I had to change my focus. Isaiah 60, verse number 1, describes being called out of the grave at Christ's return. It says, "Arise, shine. Your light has come." It says, "The glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen on you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. That's one of my favorite scriptures. I use it in the funerals. It's encouraging to me. And I guess in my mind, it says, his glory will be seen on you in the brightness of your rising. I think, well, you know, you're going to shine like the sun. We will shine like the sun in the resurrection. And so in my mind, it was kind of like getting a superpower source and coming up and being bright and glowing in countenance. I think that is such a limited perspective, that we're going to have superpower source and be bright in the resurrection when it says God's glory. God's glory is not just light bulb bright or the sun bright or any kind of bright. It's so much more than that, God's glory. God's glory is his creation, and it's evident, and the creation cries out to God in that sense in response. It is so much more than brightness. The glory that we will have is what God is in the resurrection. Who God is will be on us. We will rise with his nature. That is so much more than turning on the bright lights. But in my mind, I've looked at this over years, and I've looked at, well, the shining, the brightness, there'll be no darkness, you know, where God is. And I've kind of looked at it as kind of just a big illumination in addition to other things. I think it's so much more than that. Paul tried to describe that in 1 Corinthians 15. In a chapter on the resurrection. And he went through and he says, well, you know, there's different kinds of glory. There's glory of the terrestrial, and there's glory of the stars and different times. And he goes through analogy after analogy trying to describe what it's going to be like to have the glory of God in the resurrection, showing that there are different levels of that. And he says, though we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. The image of the heavenly man is not just a light bulb bright. It is God's creation. Let us create man in our image does not mean he's going to be bright. Brightness in the resurrection is one element. It's by putting God's mind and character and being into us. That's the image. The image is not that God has the fingers and the toes. Ultimately, it's that God is reproducing himself in his character and his existence, that we will be part of his family. We'll bear the image of the heavenly man. That's what Paul was trying to say. So 1 Corinthians 2. We should learn from this that we understand a little, and we will understand more, but we can understand God in a greater way as he opens our eyes to see. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse number 6. Paul says, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. We speak wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They wouldn't have killed Jesus Christ. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man those things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. Piece by piece, layer by layer, a little more day by day as we seek God and seek his will. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So God does reveal that to us in a process, and we can understand more and more that coming up with the glory of God is not just the countenance of the brightness of our rising, but it's coming up indeed with the honor and the majesty and the character in that sense, if we can use that term, of God. We should give all the glory to God in all that we do. That is the highest standard. And it's why God has called us. And it's what he has given us to do.